The last half of Matthew 11 appears to be a series of disconnected discourses by Jesus, but they only appear to be disconnected. They are actually intimately related to one another. I've given a title to my message this morning, The Parable of the Brats. Someone in the first service thought it was the parable of the brats, but no, it's the parable of the brats, because that's what this passage opens up with. But that parable leads into three other discourses of Jesus. One is a denunciation of the cities of Galilee. Another is a praise to his Father for hiding truth from some people while revealing it to others. And the last is a promise of rest for the weary. Perhaps you've never heard of the parable of the brats, but it's right here in the scriptures. And I believe it offers profound insight from Jesus into the nature of unbelief. I want you to turn to Matthew 11, verse 16. We're going to read this short section of scripture, Matthew 11, beginning in verse 16. Jesus is speaking. He says, "To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her actions." Now, I want to suggest to you that the point of this parable, and I believe every parable has one primary point, the point of this one is that unbelief is essentially irrational. Now, our culture is telling us that belief is irrational. I think it's exactly the opposite. I am of the firm conviction that there are very few people who have real intellectual problems with the gospel. I believe a lot of people have moral problems with the gospel. That is, the gospel calls people to repent of their sins and to live righteously. That is not a popular message. And since it's very hard for unbelievers to even admit they're sinners, and it's certainly difficult for them to admit that they enjoy sinning and they don't intend to stop, we find many of them using other excuses for their rejection of Christianity. And they're often pseudo-intellectual reasons. In this parable, Jesus is dealing with people who have rejected John the Baptist and his call to repentance. And they are now in the process of rejecting Jesus himself. And they have no better reasons than the intellectuals of our day often use. Now let me set the context of this story. Jesus has just offered his divine affirmation of John the Baptist. As we saw last week, he told us that John is a prophet. No, he's more than a prophet. He is the greatest of all Old Testament saints. Yet, John was not appreciated in his day and time, except for the scum of society who listened to him, believed him, repented, and turned in faith to the Lamb of God. There's a very interesting addition to Matthew's gospel that we don't find in the parallel passage in the book of Luke, chapter 7. I want you to hold your finger in Matthew 11 and turn over to Luke 7. That's two books later, Luke chapter 7 and verse 28. There in Luke 7:28, we find the same statement that we saw last Sunday back in Matthew 11. It says, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And then down in verse 31, you will notice the parable of the brats, which we read this morning. But look in between these two passages, and you'll see something that Matthew doesn't tell us. He says, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. To me, this is one of the saddest statements in the Bible. They, that is the religious leaders of Israel, rejected God's purpose for their lives. What was God's purpose for their lives? Well, His purpose was good. God's purpose was for forgiveness of sin and eternal life with Him. God's purpose was for fulfillment and joy and the peace that passes all understanding. That's His purpose for all of us. But they rejected God's purpose by refusing to be baptized with the baptism of repentance. They didn't think they had anything they needed to repent of. After all, they were the most religious of all people. They knew the law of God inside and out. They kept all the rites and rituals to a T. And they tithed all their income. But tragically, they missed out on God's purposes for their lives. You know, this tells me that there are going to be a lot of religious people in hell. There are going to be a lot of good people there. There are going to be tithers in hell. Only those who repent of their sins and receive Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world, will spend eternity with God in heaven. Now, Jesus compares these religious leaders to little brats in the marketplace. The marketplace was the place of community life in Israel. It's the place where people bought and sold goods. It's the place where children played. A group of little children, and these are not the brats, mind you, a group of little children decide they're going to play wedding. So they pick one of them to be the bride, another one to be the groom, and someone to be the pastor, and they start whistling a wedding march. But the brats that are hanging around the edge of this circle of children say, "Phooey, that's little girl stuff. We're not going to play." So the children say, "Okay, let's play funeral." So they choose a funeral director, and they choose a group of guys to be the pallbearers, and somebody even volunteers to be the corpse. And they begin to sing a funeral dirge. But soon loud protests come from the brats. "Cut it out! We don't want any of this sad stuff." So a petty quarrel develops between the children and the brats, with the brats saying, "We don't want to play," and the children saying, "You're never satisfied. You don't want to play wedding, and you don't want to play funeral. What do you want to do?" Now Jesus takes this very brief parable, and He applies it to the crowd around Him, and particularly the religious leaders. He says, "You critics are so childish. You're never satisfied. John came living a hermit's life. He's living a life of austerity. And you called him a mad eccentric. And you said he was demon-possessed. I came along. I didn't live the life of an ascetic. I ate and drank like normal people. I attended weddings and parties. I freely associated with sinners. And what was your reaction? You called me a drunkard and a glutton. You obviously are just looking for excuses for your unbelief. There's no logic. There's no reasonableness to their position. They simply do not want to reckon with God's claim on their lives, and they manufacture reasons for their disbelief. Frankly, I think if Jesus were going to apply this little story today, he might do it a little bit differently. He might say, when you hear the gospel, you are constantly bringing up excuses like, what about the heathen? How could a good God send anyone to hell? Where did Cain get his wife? Why does the Bible condemn homosexuality when all the experts tell us people are just born that way? How can you believe the earth was created when 95% of the scientists believe in evolution? Or you object, there are too many hypocrites in the church. Or the church is too emotional, or too intellectual, or it's too large, or it's too small, or it's too evangelistic, or too doctrinal, and on you go. And when one of your issues is addressed, you just think up three more objections to justify your unbelief. In the end, says Jesus, this kind of skepticism and cynicism will get you nowhere. Only the truth will produce lasting results. He personifies wisdom and he says, wisdom is proved right by all her actions. He's saying the proof is in the pudding. John's preaching about repentance produced a significant change in many people's lives. These religious leaders aren't producing change in anything. When we see changed lives of people around us, people have come to God for repentance. That's all the proof we need that God is at work in their lives. When we see Christ turn a messed up addict into a family man who brings his paycheck home and loves his wife and children, that's all the proof we need. When we see a family lose a father and a husband and a wife stands up and praises God anyway, like Angie Roggs we saw last week, that is proof that God is alive and working in the life. When we read a story like Gracia Burnham's in The Eagle this morning, and by the way, I would encourage you to read every word of that interview, you see evidence of what the power of God can accomplish. Now, this parable of the brats seems to me to lead directly into the next discourse in Matthew 11, where Jesus denounces the cities where he did most of his miracles. Let's turn to verse 20 of Matthew 11. It says, then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Now this passage is somewhat similar to one we saw several weeks ago when Jesus was sending out his disciples. He said, if a home doesn't receive you or a town doesn't receive you, shake the dust off your feet because it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that place in the day of judgment. Jesus now says, he pronounces the same kind of judgment, not just on those who refuse to show hospitality to his apostles, but to those cities where he did most of his miracles. What is the basis for this judgment? Well, it's because they did not repent. And they did not repent despite the enormous amount of evidence they received of his deity and his messiahship. Jesus declares, woe. That's an expression of regret and warning on three particular cities: Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And their judgment is compared to that on three other cities, three Gentile cities, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. Now Jesus tells us that if the miracles that he performed in these three Jewish cities had been performed in those three Gentile cities, the reaction would have been enormously different. Now, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum were three towns within about 4 miles of one another on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. They formed a triad there. Chorazin was the home of the earliest known synagogue, but we don't know much else about it. We do know more about Bethsaida and Capernaum. Bethsaida is a fishing village that was the home of Andrew and Peter and Philip, three of Jesus' apostles. It was the place where Jesus healed a blind man. It was the place where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. Capernaum is one of the most frequently mentioned cities in the New Testament. It was Jesus' base of operations. It's where he found his first disciples. He taught in the most elaborate synagogue in Galilee that was located there in Capernaum. He lived in Peter's house that was in that town, and he healed many sick people there. In other words, these three cities had such an incredible amount of evidence offered to them of the power of God and the person of the Messiah that you would probably think of them as the cities most likely to believe in Jesus. But as a matter of fact, they didn't. And these other three cities, these Gentile cities, you would have thought were the most likely not to believe. They were cities of pagan unbelief and idolatry and opposition to the people of God. They all vigorously were denounced by the prophets in the Old Testament. The Bible describes the people of Tyre as proud, conceited, wicked. Sodom, of course, is that city on the plain of the Jordan that God brought fire from heaven down to consume, and it was so utterly destroyed that archaeologists have not found its exact location to this very day. Notice that Jesus says even these horrible, sin-filled cities would have repented long ago if they had seen Jesus in action. Tyre and Sidon would have grieved over their sin. They would have gotten down on their knees and begged for God's forgiveness. And Sodom would have escaped the awful punishment it received because even the people of Sodom would have repented. Please note that Jesus does not say that these cities will not be punished for their sin in the day of judgment. He simply says that on the judgment day, those who had greater opportunities will be judged more severely. I think this has implications for the problem of those who have never heard the gospel. I don't think the Bible says they will not be judged, but I think it does say that there's going to be difference in the level of judgment, the level of punishment, based upon the amount of knowledge people have received. But you know, I think that ought to cause us to think more about ourselves than it does about those who have never heard. In this sense, We ought to look at the cities of America and see that our cities have more knowledge, more books, more churches, more opportunities, more resources than any cities in history, except perhaps these cities of Galilee. And that tells me that the judgment of God on America is going to be extremely severe. It may surpass anything that Sodom or Tyre and Sidon would ever experience. Now, before going further, I want to comment briefly on the relationship between this paragraph about the denunciation of the cities of Galilee with comparison to the preceding parable, the parable of the brats. What's the connection here? Just as the spiritual leaders of Israel were so jaded in their unbelief that they acted like little brats, rejecting John the Baptist because he was an ascetic and rejecting Jesus because he wasn't, so the towns where Jesus conducted most of his miracles were likewise jaded in their unbelief. It was not a matter of evidence. They had all the evidence they could possibly want. But sin clouded their minds and caused them to just throw up irrational excuses for their unbelief. Now, beginning in verse 25, we have the third brief discourse of Jesus here in Matthew 11, where Jesus praises his Father for hiding truth. Doesn't that sound strange? Jesus praises his Father for hiding truth from some people and revealing it to others. Let's read it. At that time, verse 25, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." I think the key to understanding how this little discourse relates to what has gone before is the little phrase, "these things," that you see in verse 25. What things is Jesus talking about that have been hidden from the wise and learned? Well, I believe he's talking about the truth that all of his miracles pointed to, that he himself was God, was the Messiah, and was the Savior of the world. God hid these things from certain people. He hid them from the wise and learned. He hid them from the religious bigwigs. He hid them from the intellectual elites. And Jesus praises God for doing so. Now, what's the point? I don't think he's telling us that God made it impossible for the intelligentsia to believe, but he does make it impossible for them to understand truth through their normal way of acquiring knowledge. Scientific investigation will never answer the ultimate truths about the universe or about eternity. It'll never do it. The pursuit of power and wealth will never result in us finding God. Otherwise, the brilliant and the well-educated would have a leg up on everybody else. Those with the highest IQ would be swarming into heaven, and the ignorant would be left behind. Instead, God has made it so that everyone has to approach him the same way as little children do. Approach him by faith. This, of course, does not mean that all the wise are lost any more than it means that all children are saved. 1 Corinthians 1:26 tells us, "Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you believers were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth." But he doesn't say, "Not any of you." There are some wise, learned people with high IQs who do come to Jesus by faith and surrender their hearts to Him. Friends, the deeper things of God are not discovered by the mind alone, no matter how sharp that mind is, nor discovered by the emotions or feelings, no matter how sensitive they are. They are only illuminated to the mind spiritually by the Spirit of God as He is pleased to reveal them. It was God's good pleasure to reveal His truth to the lowly and the weak and the despised. And if the clever were to find it, they would have to find it the same way. Now, Jesus' prayer is short here. And in verse 27, He addresses the disciples on a difficult topic. If God hid truth from some and revealed it to others, then that implies that God is sovereign in the salvation process. People aren't saved by chance, or saved by osmosis, or by research, or by intellect, or by intuition. They are saved as God sovereignly chooses them, and calls them, and reveals Himself to them, and redeems them. Look again at verse 27. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Now, Jesus is indicating here that He and the Father have the closest possible relationship with one another. They have intimate knowledge of one another. He also claims the sole power or privilege of revealing God's truth to people. In essence, Jesus is adding here, I think, to His well-known claim in John 14:6, no one comes to the Father except through me, by saying, no one knows the Father unless I reveal Him. Now, that's kind of difficult truth for some people. It sounds too much like the doctrines of election and predestination. Well, so be it. That's what Jesus said here. But the fact of the matter is that the Scriptures are always incredibly balanced. And nowhere do we see that balance more clearly than we do here in this passage. For the very next thing Jesus goes to is His promise to give rest to the weary. Now, I want to read this last section of our chapter and then tie them together. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I think it's very important that this particular promise comes immediately after one of the strongest statements Jesus ever made about God's sovereignty in salvation. He said in the previous phrase that no one can know the Father unless the Son reveals Him. And then immediately He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He first tells us God is in control. And if God doesn't choose to reveal Himself to you through Christ, you're toast. And then right away says, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened. Some Calvinists and some Arminians love to argue about whether God is sovereign or man is responsible and free. And the Scriptures simply say, yes. Yes. God is sovereign and man is responsible and free. Can anyone come to the Father unless the Father first reveals Himself to them? No. Will God turn away anyone who wants to know Him personally? No. Does God choose us before we choose Him?
Yes. The Gospel of John says that clearly.
But it is also true that whosoever will may come?
Yes. The Bible says that several times.
This promise of rest for the weary is actually one of the most comforting promises in all the Bible. It's infinitely more beneficial than what our culture tells us to do when we're weary and burdened. Culture tells us, take a vacation, or take a sedative, or meditate, or just hold your chin up and tough it out. But Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. You know, Jesus knows every burden you have. He knows every single one of them. He knows your trials. He knows how tired you are. He knows how overwhelmed you can become. He knows if your bank account is overdrawn and creditors are knocking at your door. He knows if you are hurt and angry because your parents are getting a divorce. He knows if you've been looking for a job for months and haven't found one. He knows if your education fund for your child has gone south because of the stock market. He knows if you have been diagnosed with cancer. He knows if your parent has Alzheimer's and doesn't recognize you anymore. And He says, anyway, come to me and I will give you rest. What kind of rest is He offering? Is He offering to pay our bills? Is He offering to cure the cancer? Will He restore my family? Well, He doesn't guarantee that. What may surprise you about Jesus' offer is that He doesn't say, come to me and I will take away all your burdens. Instead, He says, I will exchange burdens with you. I want you to receive my yoke, and then I will give you rest. What is a yoke? Well, a yoke in ancient times was this contraption that put two hard-working animals together so they could accomplish more together than either of them could separately. The yoke is a symbol of obedience and submission to authority. When Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, He means that His yoke is a better obedience and a better life than you're going to find otherwise. Jesus, in effect, I think, is saying to us, I'll get in that yoke with you and I'll pull along with you to make the road easier for you. He promises to give us a heart that's refreshed and a renewed vigor to deal with life and to serve Him. I want to use an illustration that I trust will shed a little light on the difference between the yoke the world offers us and the yoke that Jesus offers us. I want to do it by asking you a question. If I offered you a job for $100 an hour or a job for $10 an hour, which one would you like to have? Some of you are ready to answer the question, but you don't know enough to answer that question yet. Because the job for $100 an hour is to chop wood with an extremely dull axe. The job for $10 an hour is to work at Goodwill during the Christmas season. Now, the $100 an hour may sound really attractive at first, but I want to tell you something. No one in this room could do that job for more than a couple of hours. It's not that you're not strong enough. You just couldn't do it. No one can stand to just beat a log with a dull axe and not see some chips fly. We have to see some results of our labor, or we just can't do it. And the results of seeing people's face brighten up as they get a bargain is enough to keep us working at $10 an hour. The yoke the world offers us is attractive when we first hear about it. But there's no eternal chips flying, friends. It's a dull axe. But the yoke that Jesus offers is productive and it's meaningful. Jesus' yoke is more than relief from the trials of life that we all face. It's rest for our souls. It's a deep and satisfying assurance that we are participating in the wonderful plan of God for all time and eternity. Friends, don't be like the brats who are always looking for excuses for their unbelief. And don't be like the cities of Galilee who, no matter what evidence God gave them, refused to repent of their sins. Come to Jesus and accept His yoke. By comparison to all the other yokes, it is easy and it is light, and He will give you rest for your soul. Let's pray.